But it is the gospel of Isaiah. There's good news in Isaiah. And I'm going to be preaching tonight from Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55. This is a passage that I read just this week and thought that it was just a powerful invitation to come to Christ, a powerful message of the gospel that I wanted to share it tonight. And so I've entitled this sermon, A Glorious Invitation. A Glorious Invitation from Isaiah chapter 55. And this is God's word. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live. And I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle. And it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, I pray for your help now to preach your word. Lord, I want to preach as a dying man to dying men. I want to preach as one beggar telling other beggars where I found the bread. Lord, there is nothing good in me apart from your Holy Spirit. And I pray that you would use me as your mouthpiece to accomplish your purposes for your word tonight. Father, draw sinners to Jesus Christ. Convict of sin and righteousness and the judgment to come. Lord, I pray that people would have ears to hear this gracious and glorious invitation that you are offering to anyone who has ears to hear it to come to you. Father, give us spiritual taste buds to taste and see that you are good, and open our eyes to the truth and the glory of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Well, have you ever received an invitation for something you were really excited about? When you're invited to something, maybe a wedding or a party, there's just something about it that excites you, knowing that you've been honored to be invited. And I've been invited to lots of weddings. I've participated in weddings. But I think the most excited I ever got about an invitation was when I was 9 years old and a friend of mine had a birthday party at the Fun Tunnel. Now, the Fun Tunnel was an arcade at the Riverbend Mall. And as a 9-year old, it was my dream just to spend all day in an arcade. And what I was excited most about, and I can tell I've already got all the 8-year old boys' attentions in here, what I was really excited about is that my buddy, his parents said, "Listen, normally you got to put quarters into this machine to play, but here's the deal. We made an agreement with the arcade owner that you don't have to have any money. You can just come and just push the button. You can play the games for free." And so for 2 hours, I mean, it was heaven on earth, man. We got to play in that arcade. And as I started to think about this invitation that God gives, in verse 1, he gives an invitation to people who have no money. And they can't buy. And yet he tells them to come and to buy. This is an invitation that God gives. It's a greater invitation than to a birthday party or to a wedding. It's an invitation to come to God himself, to have eternal life, to have your sins forgiven. And so what I want us to see tonight, first of all, is the invitation. The invitation that God gives in verses 1 through 5. You'll notice in verse 1 that this invitation is urgent. Do you notice in verse 1 any particular word that keeps being repeated? Come, come, come. In some of your translations, the first word may not actually be come. Anybody have the word ho? H-O? Okay. Probably got a lot of New American Standards, maybe some New King James, I think. And if it says ho, that word ho is what someone in the marketplace would say. It's what a vendor would say at his booth. Ho! Everybody come! It's a word you just say to get everybody's attention. Ho! Come! Come to my booth! Come and buy what I have to offer. Three times he says the word come. Come, everyone who thirsts. Come to the waters. Come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk. This is an urgent invitation. He wants you to know it's really important for you to come. But the question then is, who is this invitation for? It's not only an urgent invitation, it's a universal invitation. It's for everyone. Notice it says, come everyone. But not just everyone, everyone who what? Thirsts. That you have to come, this invitation is for those who have a great need. You got to be thirsty to come to what God is offering tonight. Come, he says, to the waters. Come, those who are thirsty. And what does the Lord mean here when he says thirsty? He's not talking about what's in your mouth. He's not talking about a dry mouth. He's talking about spiritual thirst. You see, this invitation to come is for anyone who is spiritually thirsty. It's the same invitation that Jesus gave in John chapter 7, verse 37, at the Feast of Tabernacles, when the whole crowd is there. He stands up on that day of the feast, the great day, and he says, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." This thirsting is a spiritual thirst. It's a knowledge that you have a need for God. And I want to ask you tonight, are you thirsty? Are you thirsty? Is your soul thirsty for meaning and purpose in this life? Is your soul dissatisfied with everything this world has to offer? And if so, God is saying, if you're thirsty, come. You're exactly who I'm looking for. You're the right person for this invitation. You see, the invitation is for those who have a great need. But the invitation is also for people who have nothing. He says, come everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And then he says, and he who has no money, come, buy, and eat. The ones who were invited are those who have no money. Now you got to understand, God is not talking about what's in your wallet. He's not talking about what's in your retirement plan or your 401k. He's not talking about what's in your bank account or in your purse. He's talking about spiritual poverty. He's talking about the person who has absolutely nothing to offer to God. To the one who has no money. To the one who has nothing. And by the way, that describes all of us. Every one of us are needy before God. There's nothing you can give to God that He needs. There's nothing you can give to God that He doesn't already have. There's nothing you can give to God that He didn't already give you. You have a great need tonight, and I have a great need. We have fallen so short of the glory of God. Our souls are dissatisfied, we're thirsty, and we are spiritually poor. And Jesus had something to say about spiritually poor people, did He not? Remember the Sermon on the Mount? He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall what? They are the ones who shall see God." God, if you tonight say, "I don't have a need," if you say, "I'm good, I have no spiritual need, I am completely good, I don't need the Lord," this invitation is not for you. This invitation is for people who know that they are spiritually bankrupt. You have nothing to offer God. This is spiritual poverty, and yet somehow we're still told to come and buy. You are a welcomed customer to this booth. And I want you to notice the richness of what is being offered here at God's table. He says at the end of verse 1, "Come, you who have no money, come buy wine and milk without money and without price." And He's not just offering to you water to satisfy your soul. He's offering you the richness of wine and milk. Now, this is a picture of spiritual abundance. You can't have wine without lots of grapes. Can't have milk without lots of cows. This is about abundance, but it's also a picture of salvation. You read throughout the book of Isaiah and you see that milk and wine is a picture of the new kingdom. It's a picture of God saving His people. God is offering you all of the riches of His kingdom, and He says, "You who have nothing to offer to God, you can come to this table and you can buy and you can eat and you can drink without money and without price." What's interesting here is that your spiritual thirst is not a problem for God. It's an opportunity for God. But I want you to notice twice in verse 1, these spiritually poor people with no money are told to come and buy. There must be a purchase made. Y'all, this is not a soup kitchen. Even if the customers are beggars, there is a purchase and there is a price. And here's what's beautiful. There's a purchase and a price to be paid, but it is not ours to pay. The cost is being put on someone else's tab. And that's how all of us must come to God. On the basis of God's grace, not on the basis of our own worth. My worth is not in what I own, as the hymn writer has said. Our salvation is based on His payment, not our poverty. Christ made the payment for our sin and for our salvation. And we added nothing. We contribute nothing to this. We come with nothing to offer God. Jesus paid it all. And when you come to the cross of Christ by faith, you are bringing your poverty to a transaction that's already been completed. You are benefiting from a contract that's already been negotiated. That invitation is found all throughout the New Testament. In John 7, we already mentioned it. Jesus said, "If anyone's thirsty, let him come." In Matthew 11, 28, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Matthew 19, 14, Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me. And do not hinder them, for to them belong the kingdom of heaven." Matthew 22, verse 4, "Come to the wedding feast that's been prepared for you." John 6, 35, "Whoever comes to me will not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." Well, that's the invitation. And the invitation continues because He asked them a question. As he invites these spiritual beggars to come to his table with no money, and he tells them to buy, the problem is not that they don't have money to buy. The problem is they've been spending on the wrong things. Look at verse 2. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? You see, as God is inviting you to a great feast, he's also going to confront you on your bad spending habits. And he's not talking about where your money went in your bank account. He's not talking about what you bought at Kroger. He's talking about what you're working for and living for in this life. He's not talking about the funds still sitting in your checking account. See, look in verse 2. There's a parallel. Spending your money is parallel here with laboring. And the bread that we're spending money for is parallel with those things that do not satisfy. He's saying, why do you work so hard in this life just to feed on ashes? Why do you labor for worldly pleasure and success and earthly riches that do not satisfy? A couple of years ago, I preached through the book of Ecclesiastes in our church. And Solomon was the wisest man who ever lived, probably the wealthiest man who ever lived. And he wrote a book that just described all of his pursuits for pleasure and success and wealth and fame. He spent all of his money trying to gain pleasure, trying to be successful, trying to get to the top. He got every trophy there was to get. He won every award there was to get. He had people coming from all over the world to listen to him. He had 300 wives, 700 concubines. He had tested out every pursuit of pleasure. And you know what he said at the end of his life? Vanity. Vanity. It's all empty. It's a dead end. Everything. You think you're gonna be satisfied when you finally win the championship in baseball? Well, guess what? You get trophies and they collect dust and nobody cares about them. I got trophies full at my parents' house of all these championships we won. And you know what I realized? Y'all don't care. You don't care about the eight-year-old Pinto League championship I won as the Midway Rebels. Y'all don't care. And you know why I know you don't care? It's because I don't care. It doesn't matter. You can win the championship, but you always got to come back next year and hope your team can do it again. You can make as much money, and you can't wait to get that next raise. But when you get the raise, all of a sudden you sit there thinking, boy, I wish I had a little bit more. All the money in the world won't satisfy you. All the pleasure in the world won't satisfy you. You could be the most famous person with the most Twitter followers in the world, and it will not satisfy. If money could satisfy you, Elon Musk would stop working and stop investing. But he won't. Mark Cuban would just stop. Jeff Bezos would stop. Bill Gates would stop if money could satisfy. But it doesn't. And that's what the Lord is confronting here. He's looking at us and our worldliness, and he's saying, why are you pursuing every other avenue trying to gain satisfaction from this world? Why are you laboring for things that do not satisfy? Because in the end, it's all vanity. And that's what Jeremiah 2 verse 13 says. God told his people, and when you read Isaiah is preparing the people to go into exile. Jeremiah, they've been exiled. And God tells this about his people in Jeremiah 2:13. He says, my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they have dug out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Church, it is evil to forsake God as your fountain. It is evil to seek eternal joy in earthly things. It is sin to be satisfied in anything other than God. And so instead, the Lord offers something better for them. But this blessing, he's saying, why are you laboring for bread that doesn't satisfy? He's saying, I got something better for you. But here's the deal. You can't eat this kind of bread that God's offering with your mouth. You got to eat it with your ears. You say, what do you mean? Well, look at the end of verse 2. He says, listen diligently to me and eat what is good. See that? Listen and eat what is good. Then he says, and delight yourselves in rich food. Listen, faith comes by hearing the word of Christ, Romans 10, 17. He continues this in verse 3. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live. The invitation God is giving is something they need to hear. To come to God is to hear Him, to believe what He's saying. God is inviting us to a great feast. And if you haven't noticed this yet, God is the feast. Heaven's not the feast. Mansions in heaven are not the feast. Streets of gold are not the feast. Family reunions in glory land are not the feast. If you are excited about heaven and going to heaven and seeing your family and living in a mansion and walking on streets of gold, but you're not excited about seeing Jesus Christ your Savior, you're probably not going to heaven. Heaven's for people who love Jesus. Heaven's for people who treasure Jesus. The invitation of the gospel is to come and receive God. He says, look at verse 3 again. Incline your ear and come to who? Me. Come to me. God is inviting us to Himself. When you come, you get God. And so to come and to eat and to drink is to believe and to be satisfied with God. You want to go to heaven because God's going to be there. You want to go to heaven because you're going to see your Savior face to face. And so to come to the Lord and to believe in Him, if you accept this invitation tonight, what it means is you are coming to be satisfied in God. To see Him like a treasure in a field where you sell everything you own. Everything else becomes meaningless just so you can gain that treasure. As John Piper is famous for saying, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. He tells them, hear that your soul may live. If you're going to live tonight forever, your ears have to be open. And this is why Jesus said in John 17, verse 3, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. Well, this is the invitation. He's still giving the invitation. And then there's a promise made in the last part of this in verses 3 through 5. These verses explain how we're going to live and experience these blessings. It's going to be within the kingdom, the eternal kingdom that was promised to David. If you look at the second half of verse 3, he says, I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. God had promised to David an eternal kingdom. It's an amazing promise in 2 Samuel chapter 7. He tells David, David, your kingdom is going to rule forever. And one of your descendants will sit on that throne and rule over the nations forever. Now guys, when you read the word forever in the Bible, that has implications for right now in 2023. There is someone sitting on David's throne ruling over the nations. And you get to the Gospel of Luke and you find out that baby born in Bethlehem in that manger who was born to the Virgin Mary is the son, the descendant of David. He's born in the city of David and he sits on David's throne and he rules over the nations. And so it's through David that David's going to give this gospel call. And the blessing is going to come through David's descendant, which is Jesus. And now in verse 4, God speaks to David. God turns His attention to David. Now David's already dead, but David has spoken in the Psalms. David's words have been written down. And David is kind of like an evangelist for us, to call us to Christ, to call the nations. Now look at verse 4. This gospel call is going to be extensive. Verse 4, he says, behold, I made him, That is, God made David a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Now, I appreciate the ESV, how it puts peoples as plural. People would be one people group. But that's not who David was witnessing to. David was witnessing to peoples. Peoples, nations, people groups. This gospel call is extensive. So when you read Psalm 18, verse 49 and 50, David says, "For this I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations, and sing to your name. Great salvation he brings to his king, and shows steadfast love to his anointed, to David and his offspring forever." David says, "I praise you, Lord, among the nations." David's giving an extensive gospel call to any nation and tribe and tongue who would listen. You can come to this God and he will be your God too. He's not just the God of the Jews. He's the God of the Gentiles. John 3:16 says that God loved the world. He didn't just love the Jews. He loved the world that he sent his son. And so this gospel call is extensive. But verse 5 tells us that this gospel call will be effective. Look at what's going to happen when this gospel invitation goes out to the nations. Verse 5, God tells David, "Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you." You see how effective this is? He says, "David, when you speak for me and you proclaim my name to the nations, there will be nations that you don't know who will run to me like a magnet. I'm gonna draw them to myself irresistibly, you might say. They're going to come. They will come. All that the Father gives to me," Jesus says, "will come to me." And that's exactly how Paul starts the book of Romans. I want to read this in Romans 1. It's this glorious beginning to the gospel, this introduction. And Paul says in Romans 1, "Paul, a servant of Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which God promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son who was descended from David, according to the flesh, he was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Holy Spirit, by his resurrection of the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord." He's just explaining the gospel here, but listen to what he says. "Through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations." It's a gospel that is for all peoples. It's an invitation that's for anyone. Anyone here who's thirsty, anyone can come. And so that's a reminder that when we gather as a church, Jesus is to be the main attraction, because he says the reason they're going to come, you'll notice verse 5, second half, the reason they will run to the Lord is because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel. It's because of him. His beauty is what will attract people. You don't have to. Here's what I appreciate about this church. We try to do the same thing at my church. You don't come to Riverview Baptist Church for the best show in town. I am not in the business of trying to entertain goats. I am not trying to play patty cake with people to make them feel like they had a good time, because we're not there for them. We're there for the Lord Jesus. And what I've appreciated so much being here is I can tell from the call to worship to the benediction, we're going to be focused on the Word of God, focused on Jesus Christ. He's the centerpiece of everything we do. We're going to sing about Him. We're going to preach about Him. We're going to pray about Him. We're going to worship Him in every aspect. And it's Jesus who's going to draw people to Himself. And that's the invitation. Well, the second big thing we see in this chapter is a call. Really, it's a command. It's part of the invitation. The invitation was to come. It's for everyone. But the second thing we see in this invitation is the call to seek the Lord. Verses 6 and 7 are really the hinge of the whole chapter. Everything hinges on this command. Look at verse 6. "Because of this great invitation, Isaiah says, 'Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near.'" If anyone is to come to God, they must come on God's terms and not their own. And the only proper response to an invitation from God is to seek the Lord while he may be found. Notice, this invitation is not going to last forever. Maybe you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, and maybe someone invited you, and I believe you're here by divine appointment. God has drawn you here. It's not just because your friend invited you. It's because you needed to be here. And you need to hear this tonight, that the gospel you're hearing and the invitation to come to God, to receive forgiveness of sins, to have eternal life, you will not have forever to hear this invitation. You will not always have an opportunity to come. Isaiah says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. This is exactly what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 2. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. The devil knows not to tell you that there is no heaven. He won't lie to you and tell you there's no heaven because you know there's an afterlife. He won't tell you there's no hell, because you know that there's going to be judgment for sin. Now, the way that Satan gets people is he tells people, there's no hurry. Just put it off. Put off what the preacher says. Go to bed tonight and you can deal with it in the morning. But friends, tomorrow is the devil's day. Today is the Lord's day. Right now, even before I finish preaching, you need to call on the Lord if you've never done so. Right where you sit, turn away from your sin and call upon the name of the Lord and put all of your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Do it now. If you've never trusted Him as Savior, you don't need to wait another moment. Even now, while I'm preaching, in your heart, you can believe on Him and trust in Him. And the reason Isaiah says to seek the Lord while He may be found is one day you may not be able to find Him. One day the conviction you're feeling over your sin will disappear. And I've seen this happen. The more you reject the gospel, the more you turn your back on His message, the more you ignore the preaching of the Word of God, the more you suppress the truth deep down, the more your eyes will become blind, and the more your ears will become deaf, and the harder your heart will become. And you may cross the point of no return, much like Esau in Hebrews 12. It says, who after sold his birthright sought repentance with many tears, but he could not find it. In other words, friends, don't delay. Don't gamble with your eternity. Don't risk your soul out of foolish pride. And I don't say this to scare you, but I got a text message from one of my best friends at our church, and he found out last night that his brother's house had an explosion, caught on fire, and his sister-in-law died of smoke inhalation in her sleep. Like, you're not guaranteed to wake up in the morning. Our life is so frail. And I don't say that as an evangelist to spook you. It's just the reality. The reality that our life is hanging by a thread. And so what does God require from us tonight? What does it mean to seek the Lord? Well, He tells us here, and there's two aspects of this. We've already really talked about this Sunday morning. I want to do it again. Two sides of the same coin. What does it mean to seek the Lord? First, it means that we must repent of sin. Look there in verse 7. He describes repentance. He says, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. You see, this is what repentance is. It's forsaking your old way, changing your actions, but also changing your attitudes. He doesn't just say, forsake your ways. He tells you to forsake your thoughts. The word for repentance in the Greek language, metanoia, it means to change your mind. It's the changing of your mind that leads to the change of action. In other words, if you're going to seek the Lord, we come to the Lord as we are, but we are not to stay as we are. Jesus says that whoever follows Him will no longer walk in darkness. To forsake means to leave it all behind. You drop your old life and you turn to walk in a new direction. You see, to seek the Lord means first, we must repent of sin. But the other side of the coin is that when you repent of sin, secondly, we must return to the Lord. Return to the Lord. That's what he says. Look at verse 7 again, the second half. After the wicked forsakes his ways and the unrighteous man his thoughts, he says, let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly. Do you see this? It's not just turning away from your sin, but it's returning to the Lord. Like the prodigal son, we got to see the pig slop for what it is. And as we turn away from our old life, we must turn to the Lord. You've got to come to Christ tonight by faith. Because he promises that when we come to him, he will show us compassion. Do you see that in verse 7? Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him. What does it mean to have compassion? Well, the very next line, the parallel tells us, it is to, for him to abundantly pardon you. That's what his compassion is. He gives an abundant amount of grace. It's a super amount of grace. God is not stingy with his grace tonight. You may have a great need and a lot of sin, and I'm here to tell you that your sin cannot outmatch the grace of God. He doesn't measure out grace with a measuring cup. He pours it out like a rushing river for his people. Nehemiah 9:17 calls him a God who is ready to forgive. Ephesians 2 says he is rich in mercy. And that any time we sin and we come to Christ, there is a waiting fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. He separates our sin as far as the east is from the west. He plunges our sin-soaked garments into the ocean of his mercy, and we come out with no lingering stain of guilt. All our sins are washed away. Our sins are many, but his mercy is more. And earlier in Isaiah, God told the people as they stood there helpless before him in their sinful guilt. In Isaiah 1 verse 18, Come, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall become like wool. Friends, there is power, wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb. And that this abundant grace is available to you today if you'll just take it. You say, I don't have anything, I can't earn it, you can't pay for it. I got good news. You don't need any money. If you don't have any money, come and buy it. It's free for you, but it costs the Son of God his life. You can receive abundant grace from God if you will only turn from your sin and trust in Christ alone. No amount of guilt from your shameful past and no amount of accusations from the devil himself can separate you from the love of God in Jesus Christ his Son. I love that hymn, though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul. Or the other hymn that I love, when Satan tempts me to despair and he tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and I see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him, and pardon me. Human beings, we may forgive one another, but only God can wipe your slate clean. And that's what God's promising here in verses 6 and 7. It is the heart of the gospel. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Seek him while he's drawing you tonight. Seek him while the Holy Spirit's convicting you. Seek him while you're hearing his word. Seek him, and right now you know it if you're hearing it. You know I'm talking to you. You know you're lost. You know you need Christ. And the gospel's so simple. Forsake your old ways and return to the Lord Jesus, and he will gladly receive you tonight and wash all your sins away. But Isaiah doesn't stop there. The passage ends in verses 8 through 13. Maybe you've got a question tonight and you might be asking, why must I seek the Lord? Why should I? Well, Isaiah says, I'm glad you asked. Let me give you three reasons why we must seek the Lord from verses 8 to 13. I'll just point these out. The Lord gives three reasons why we must seek the Lord while He may be found. And you'll notice these are reasons because of the word for, F-O-R. You notice this? You'll notice it's in verse 8 and 9. For, that means because. This points back to verse 6. Seek the Lord for, here's the reason why. Do you see another one? Verse 10, for. Verse 12, for. All right, so let's look at these three. Verses 8 and 9 go together. The first reason you need to come and seek the Lord is because God's ways are higher than your ways. You'll notice verse 8 connects with verse 7. Verse 8 says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord." What did God tell the wicked to forsake in verse 7? Do you notice? Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, because, God says, my ways and my thoughts are higher than your ways and your thoughts. God's ways are not evil like ours. His ways and His thoughts are holy and exalted. And God is saying, I've got a better life for you. Forsake your old dirty ways and come to higher exalted ways. Stop thinking like a worldly person and start thinking with the thoughts that God has for you. But it's more than that. Verse 9 gives an illustration to explain how much higher God is. Verse 9, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." David connected that picture of the heavens and the earth with God's faithfulness and His eagerness to forgive. In Psalm 103:11, David said, "For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His steadfast love toward those who fear Him." This ought to be a great comfort to you tonight. Because I'm willing to bet there's somebody in this room, you're going through something right now that you don't understand. And if you're not, you probably have before. And if you haven't, you probably will soon. How many of you right now would say, just by raising your hand, that you have either recently or right now, there's something going on in your life that you don't fully understand? Anybody? Got a few of you. I mean, we've all gone through this at some point. We're like, what is going on? Isn't it a comfort to know that when you don't understand what's going on, God knows exactly what's going on? God's ways and thoughts are higher than yours, and therefore you can trust Him. Even when you don't understand what He's doing in your life right now. I was thinking about this. It's like the ant that sneaks in your house in the middle of the night and then tells all his buddies to come and eat the crumbs off your floor. When that ant, that little tiny ant, sneaks into your house, that ant has no concept of the structure of that house he just broke into. He has no concept of the foundation under the ground. Or the electricity, or even what electricity is, that it's running through the walls, through the wires that he can't see. Or the Wi-Fi. Imagine explaining Wi-Fi to an ant that gives invisible access to the internet. Good luck explaining that to an ant. The internet for your cell phones. Or the source of water, seemingly endless water that comes out of water faucets. Or the refrigerator that keeps your food cold. Or the bills you have to pay to keep up with it all. Not to mention the very human beings that are living in there who are made in the image of God, who have brains and bodies that that ant has no concept of. And you and I, just as ignorant as that ant is about what goes on in your home, you are equally, if not infinitely, more ignorant of who God is. We think we know Him, but we know so little about Him. Like the heavens above the earth, immeasurable, inscrutable. That means impossible to understand. God is doing 1,000 different things in your life at any given moment, and you might be aware of maybe 2 or 3 of them. Someone said recently, even the scope of the universe, if the universe was represented by our ocean on this planet, The amount of the universe that we've actually seen with telescopes would be like you taking one cup and dipping it in the ocean, and that represents what we've seen. I mean, we are so small compared to God. And that's why Paul, in his letter to the Romans, after describing the greatness of God's salvation and the power of the gospel and the sinfulness of man and the redemption of Christ and the power of the Spirit and the unstoppable love of God and the predestination of the elect and the evangelistic power of God's word and the future salvation of both Jews and Gentiles, he's got to pause by the time he gets to Romans 11 before he writes Romans 12 through 16. He's got to stop in Romans 11 at verse 33, and he just breaks out into a doxology, a word of praise at the unbelievable, inconceivable plan of God. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. How inscrutable are his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Who has given him a gift as if he could be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. His ways are higher than your ways. His thoughts are higher than your thoughts. You got to come to him. Come to him. There's a reason, number two, he gives in verse 10 and 11. The second reason you need to come and seek the Lord while he may be found is because God's word is powerful to fulfill his promises. God's word is powerful to fulfill his promise. Look at verse 10. You see that word for again? For. That means, going back to verse 6, seek the Lord while he may be found. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. You'll notice verse 10 and 11 are parallels. You can take line by line and just match them up. He compares the rain from heaven with the word of God, and the heavens with God's mouth. The rain comes from heaven, the word comes from the mouth of God. And it says, just as rain does not fail to nourish the earth, so God's word never fails to accomplish his will. The rain from heaven causes the earth to sprout forth and bear fruit. And so does God's word. It produces fruit in the hearts of his people. And the reason why we should seek the Lord is because his promises are true. And he is always faithful to his word. He always keeps his promises, and he never fails to do what he says, standing on the promises of God. You see, human beings, we often fail to keep our word, but God always fulfills what he says he will do. I mean, he created the universe by the power of his word. He rescued Israel, formed them into a nation, and then how did he construct them and what instructions did he give? He gave the law. He gave his word. Through the prophets, when they turned away from them, he told them his word. Thus says the Lord. When Ezekiel in the valley of dry bones, when they needed to be resurrected, what did he tell them to do? Preach the word. It was God's word that gives life to the dead. It was God's word that created the universe. And what that means for you and me is that every promise in Scripture is guaranteed. You can take it to the bank. All of God's promises find their yes in Jesus Christ. I mean, even in this passage, we've seen promises. God promises you can come to him with no money and still enjoy him. Verse 2, you can be totally satisfied in him. Verse 3, if you'll listen to him, your soul will live. Verse 3, he will keep his eternal covenant with David. God promises to draw near to us if we seek him. He promises to forgive all of our sins and to show abundant compassion to those who repent. God promises to never leave us or forsake us. He promises that in this life we will have trouble, but Jesus said, take heart, I've overcome the world. God promises that if we trust in him with all our heart and lean not on our own understanding, but in all our ways acknowledge him, he will direct our paths. God promises that if we come to him with heavy burdens, he will give us rest. God promises that his power is made perfect in our weakness. God promises that those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. God promises that for us not to be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And if you do that, He promises that the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. God promises that whoever believes in Him will not perish, but have eternal life. But you must come and trust His word. And here in this verse, He tells us His word will never return void. Can I just encourage you tonight, if you're a preacher or a Sunday school teacher or a children's teacher or whatever you do, that ought to give you great hope in the ministry. Not a single sermon is wasted. When no one walks the aisle, not the sermon is never wasted. Not a single Sunday school lesson is wasted. Not a single children's Bible story is a pointless time or a wasted opportunity. Even when those children don't look like they're listening, you are sowing seeds in their souls. Not a single witnessing encounter falls outside the plan and purpose of God, even when people reject the word. We are told to preach the word in season and out of season, when things are fruitful and when it seems like nothing is happening. Sometimes God may be hardening people's hearts in judgment, and sometimes He may be raising up a valley of dry bones, but His word is never wasted. So take courage tonight. Be encouraged, friends. Teach the word. Sow the seed of the word of God and trust the Lord. I love what Ecclesiastes says. It says the preacher, he preaches the word, or the farmer, he sows the seed, he goes to sleep, he wakes up, and it grows, and he knows not how. You can preach and teach the word and sleep at night and know that God's going to do what He wants to do with His word. The final reason, I'll close here. The final reason you need to seek the Lord tonight and listen to this invitation. Come, because God has provided eternal joy for you. There are eternal blessings. You'll notice verse 12 begins with that word for. One more time. For. Seek the Lord because, or for. And I think what he describes here is heaven. He's describing the future kingdom of God. Look at verse 12. Seek the Lord, for you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Here's what we see. God's grace will triumph in the end. The first result of our coming to Christ, if you'll come to Him tonight, here's what God promises. You'll walk out of these doors with joy. Eternal, Spirit-filled joy. Joy that the world will never give you and the world cannot take away. But He's not just talking about joy out in the parking lot. He's talking about eternal joy. Unending, forever satisfying joy. No longer will we labor and work for that which does not satisfy. We will come to the eternal fountain, the living waters of Jesus Christ, and we will drink and never be thirsty again. We will eat from the bread of life and never be hungry again. Your joy will be full and you'll be satisfied in Him. And on top of that, He promises something else. Look at the next line of verse 12. You'll go out in joy and be led forth in peace. God promises peace. This is peace from earthly enemies. Babylon won't come and invade anymore. There won't be any enemies to attack. The world who persecutes us, the hostility of the world, natural disasters of the earth. He says here in verse 12, mountains and the hills will break forth in singing. What's happening here? He's describing the whole created order being restored back to its original state again. And the effects of the fall will be rectified. You read about this in Romans 8, verse 21. It says the creation has been groaning. It says the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. The creation, everything that's wrong and upside down in this world, will be turned upside right again. But when Christ returns, He's not only going to bring creation back into order. There's going to be peace because He's going to defeat all of our spiritual enemies. What of our enemies? You notice verse 13 says something about thorns. Do you see that? Verse 13, instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle. Now you Bible scholars in here will know this. Where is the first time that you see thorns and briars and thistles show up in the Bible? Genesis chapter 3 in the fall, right? As soon as Adam and Eve sins, God pronounces a curse on the ground that Adam's going to work by the sweat of his brow. And he says that thorns and thistles will come up. But now we see that the punishment that was given to Adam will be taken away. The thorns will be replaced with cypress trees and the briars with myrtle trees. God is reversing the curse of Adam's sin. The enemy of sin will be defeated. You'll have peace from sin. When Christ comes, the second Adam, he'll reverse the curse. You'll no longer live in the bondage of sin. I'll tell you another enemy he's going to defeat. And I can't wait for this one. Satan. Aren't you glad when that devil is going to be gone? The ruler of this present world. Every fallen angel, every demonic spirit, every wicked spirit in heavenly places will be cast in the lake of fire in outer darkness. And our great accuser will be no more, utterly defeated. And Jesus will reign supreme and we will have peace from his tyranny. Like the new modern hymn says, Christ the true and better Adam. Son of God and Son of Man, who when tempted in the garden never yielded, never sinned. He who makes the many righteous brings us back to life again. Dying, he reversed the curse, then rising, crushed the serpent's head. But there's one final enemy he's going to crush. He's going to defeat sin. He's going to defeat Satan. And there's one final enemy that needs to be defeated, and that is the enemy of death. Revelation 20:14 says that death and Hades will be thrown into the lake of fire. Through Christ's death, he paid for sin, and by his resurrection, he defeated death. Death will be swallowed up in Christ's victory. Death, where is your sting? Death, where is your victory? And aren't you glad when you go to heaven, you'll never have to worry about death again? There'll be no sickness, no cancer. There'll be no pain, no hospitals, no ambulances, no funeral homes, no cemeteries, no tears, no sad goodbyes, no losing loved ones, no more death. And the best news of it all, this joy will never end. Look at the last part of verse 13. It shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. You will never be separated from the love of Christ and from the presence of God. And so, the entire Bible ends with this same invitation. Some of the last words in Scripture is what I want to end with tonight. Revelation 22, verse 17. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who desires take the water of life without price, because the price has already been paid. But friends, don't wait. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Come, return to the Lord, and have your sins forgiven. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word tonight. I thank you for the preciousness of the gospel. And Lord, I know we've been here a while, and I'm just so grateful for a group of people who love to hear God's word preached. Father, I pray that I have not been a distraction tonight. But I pray for the one who's sitting here, it may just be one person, who is lost, and they need Christ. And I pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you will draw them, that you will give them ears to hear the Holy Spirit telling them, come, come. Father, I pray you'd break down every hesitation, every obstacle, every excuse. They say, I'm not good enough. We have nothing to offer. They say, I have no money. Lord, you offer it freely. The price has already been paid on Calvary's Hill. Oh God, I pray that no one will wait, that they will seek the Lord, seek you while you're near, while you may be found. Oh Lord, I pray you'd save sinners. And Father, I pray you'd encourage the church tonight. encourage us with this great gospel to take to the world, to forsake the bread that doesn't satisfy, and to seek the Lord again fresh and anew. In Jesus' name, amen.